Our New Testament scripture is from Matthew 6, verses 5 through 13. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The word of God for the people of God.
Have you ever had to wait on something? Something you really wanted or something you really needed? Long before this two-day guaranteed culture that we live in delivery, I remember the phrase, please allow 4 to 6 weeks to arrive. I've had a few pen pals in my day, and the writing and the waiting of those letters for weeks and often months between our correspondences can be exciting but also excruciating. I read a story this week of a letter that was delivered to its recipient long after it was anticipated. A letter from the front lines of the battlefield of World War II was sent in 1945, only to arrive in England at the address in 2009, 64 years after it was sent. Well, hopefully we've never had to wait that long for a correspondence or for an answer. We can forget in this instant and digital age what it's like to wait in the middle. Whether that be the middle of a correspondence by mail, or whether we're waiting for conflict to resolve in ourselves or in our relationships. And I would imagine that most of us don't like waiting on conflict resolution, especially when we are the offending party. We'd rather apologize, clear the air, forget about that whole episode, and move on with our lives. But what happens when conflicts and hurts don't resolve as quickly as we want them to? Today we continue our exploration into what makes a good apology as we travel through this Lenten road. And today's truth is that part of what makes a good apology is us requesting forgiveness, but also that part of the tension of this is that those requests are not always granted. So today we find ourselves in the middle, in the tension, in the waiting. And to quote the great Tom Petty, the waiting is the hardest part. Will you pray with me? Holy and loving God, give us patience for this journey. Give us courage for this journey. Give us endurance for this journey. Lord, help us to see the work that is ours to do. Help us to be people who seek reconciliation, but who seek it at the time that it is right. God, bless us today. Open our ears and our eyes to what it is that you're saying and doing amongst us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, today we begin in the Psalms. And Psalm 32, like most of the other Psalms, covers a wide range of humanity, a wide range of human emotions, in this case, in just 7 verses. The Psalm writer starts out hopeful, recognizing the joy and the freedom that one gets on a forgiven debt or a reconciled sin. But the writer quickly shifts to a space of dread. The weight of their situation is fully on their shoulders. There's this angst, this uncertainty, this pit in their stomach you can hear as they are writing, as they carry the weight of their actions and the implications that those actions had on those whom the writer has hurt. The writer then finds some deliverance in just the confession of the sin. They acknowledge their sin, confess their transgressions, and then found liberating freedom with God. But friends, all of this takes place so quickly in Psalm 32. The space between confession and absolution in the psalm writer's progression is one comma. The tension and the resolution are all in the same sentence. And this can happen a lot, if we're being honest, in our biblical spaces and in some of our liturgical spaces as well. In the prayer of confession that we share during communion that we will share in just a few minutes, we offer some silent space after we share the words of confession together, but it's hardly enough time to really reflect on the things that are weighing on us before we are issued a pardon and we move on to the passing of the peace. The writer of the psalm has the advantage of perspective, perhaps. They're telling us a story in their journey with God, and just like when you or I tell a story, the psalmist doesn't want to harp on the part where they got it wrong, where they make themselves look bad. They kind of move quickly to resolution through that part. And we, like they, shorten the time between that conflict and that resolution. There was a problem, and now it has been solved. But friends, we all know that the space between those words doesn't resolve as quickly as they do when we tell the story back many months or years later. And they certainly don't resolve as quickly as they do here in the words of Psalm 32. Perhaps we do know what the space feels like when we are waiting on a letter to arrive, or we're sitting in the hospital waiting room, or we're waiting by the phone from a call from a doctor. And honestly, even in the digital age, the waiting can be tense. Perhaps you've found yourself in the wait of the moment when those three little dots pop up on your text thread after you've offered an apology or you've communicated vulnerably, waiting for the next person to say something, anything. The waiting is the hardest part. And friends, even when we get an answer, and even if it's an answer that we want, we know that repairing relationships takes time, and it takes a lot of work. It can take days, weeks, months, years, or even longer to rebuild trust and to reconcile fully with those who we hurt. The reality is that when it comes to forgiveness, all we can do is ask, and then we wait. Psalms and other biblical writings are full of this idea that the nature of God that we know is one that is of mercy and forgiveness. God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, we hear often throughout the scriptures. And while God seems to be the one who offers forgiveness, as we hear about in the Psalms and other places, we know that we are different. When we wrong someone else, when we hurt a person or a relationship, we can ask for forgiveness, but we do know the painful reality that those requests are not always granted. We can't control how another person reacts, and we can't control the timeline that another person has of healing or forgiveness or reconciliation. Additionally, there may be times when forgiveness can never be granted. Perhaps a person is no longer living, or the relationship is so severed that communication has ceased, or some other scenario has happened in which there will likely be no reasonable attempt at resolution. So friends, what do we do? What do we do when forgiveness is delayed or it doesn't arrive at all? Matthew 6 is smack dab in the middle of Jesus' greatest hits sermon that we have come to call the Sermon on the Mount. Here in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus lays the foundation for the basics of a life of faith. How to live and love God, ourselves, and others well, and how to live a life that honors and worships God in all that we do. The section that we read was centered on prayer, showing us how to communicate with God, how we might ask for what we need from the divine. And perhaps there is no surprise, but forgiveness shows up in a big way in the Lord's Prayer. Reconciliation between us and God and us and others plays a vital role in how we understand what God is doing in us and through us. And I've read these words of the Lord's Prayer a lot. I've said them a lot, but friends, I noticed something new this week that I had never paid any attention to before. And that is all but one of the verbs in the Lord's Prayer are future tense. May your name be revered. Other translations, hallowed be your name. May thy kingdom come. It looks forward. Please give us our bread. I found this interesting. Some translations say, give us the bread for tomorrow. lead us not into temptation, forgive our debts, deliver us from evil. All of these phrases are hopeful and they are anticipatory. They are desiring a different outcome. Now, this may seem insignificant or really hyper-focused on grammar, but I think it's important because the nature of the Lord's Prayer, and really any prayer for that matter, is that we are asking in hopeful expectation for something to happen. The verbs are not past tense, but they are looking forward, hoping for a future that is different than our own. We pray to God for help in the things that we cannot control, and while we wait, we look forward and we place our trust in God. But look at these verses again, in which Jesus tells us how to pray, and you will see that there is one verb that is in the past tense. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who have wronged us. The work that we do is past tense. The work that we do needs to be done as a part of us going to God and requesting a new and different outcome in the future. In other words, for me, this means that I cannot control how others treat my request for forgiveness. I cannot control how quickly others heal or move towards wholeness. But what I can control, what I do have to do the work on, is how I might reconcile with those who have wronged me, and how I might work to live in peace with those who have asked me for forgiveness. Healing takes time. The other person may not be there yet, and while we wait, though, friends, it doesn't give us the excuse simply to ruminate or to stew on our mistake or to constantly badger that person back and forth for forgiveness simply to clear our conscience. While we wait, we must come to recognize that we have work to do in this as well. The work of fearless self-inventory, of honestly examining where we've wronged others. And like we heard last week, we have the work to do of courageously committing to change our behavior and to be those who repair the breach between broken relationships. The best we can do is ask and then keep doing the work that we have to do. Friends, once again, we find ourselves turning to the wisdom of the 12 steps. Step 9 asks that one would make direct amends to the people we have harmed whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. The 12 steps knows that there are times in which seeking forgiveness might cause more harm, as difficult and as unresolved as that might be. But the wisdom of the 12 steps is that the process keeps going. Step 10 then continues and says, continue to take personal inventory, and when we are wrong, we promptly admit it. And the 12 steps is not a one and done type of transaction. The 12 steps for those in recovery are tools that are used over and over and over and over again. Many practice the truths of the 12 steps every day. Some participants revisit the 12 steps every year or regularly to see if their continued personal work has revealed more that might be done, more pain that might be uncovered. They also re-examine themselves to see if there may be another chance at reconciliation after some time has passed. And then the cycle continues. The 12 steps and the Lord's Prayer both invite us to hope for a different outcome while also doing the work that is ours to do. Friends, may we be those who have the courage to do the work that is in front of us. May we be those who live courageously, asking for forgiveness and then holding the space that follows with care and with love. May we be those who search for God in the in-between. May we be those who look for God in the waiting. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.